Begin this morning by going directly to the scriptures. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. I want to let the word of God firmly establish itself in our minds before we go to this morning's passage in Acts. So again, the book of Proverbs. We sometimes think of this book as kind of a display of Solomon's wisdom. But of course it isn't Solomon's wisdom at all. It's the wisdom of God bestowed upon us through Solomon. Now with that in mind, turn to Solomon 16 verse 9. I'm sorry, Proverbs 16 verse 9. Good thing I didn't tell you to turn to the book of Moses. Proverbs 16 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. This verse is just one of many that lays down the same fundamental and vital truth. It is that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And this same truth is reiterated a few chapters later. Turn to Proverbs 19, not Solomon, Proverbs. Proverbs 19. Verse 21. It's been said that the Bible is a few truths taught many ways, and that may be the case here. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Turn one more chapter, Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? You think you know where you're going as you walk through this life. The Lord has ordained your steps. He knows where you're going. And sometimes you don't seem to understand it. That's right. Proverbs 20:24 agrees with you. How can man understand his own way? How indeed? Man can neither understand nor thwart the plans of God. Isaiah knew that. So go to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to look at Isaiah twice this morning. This first time, well, both of them, to say the least, are profound passages, statements about God, who he is, and what he does. Isaiah 43. Starting at verse 11. And by the way, if you're looking for a gray area, you won't find it here. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are like my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. From eternity I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Who indeed? Well, the prophet Jeremiah knew who did not direct man's steps. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, he says, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. So Solomon knew it. Isaiah knew it. Jeremiah knew it. God is God, and we are not. Now, I know that I have been accused of making the sovereignty of God a major part of my preaching, teaching, and ministry here at Lighthouse Bible Church, and I plead guilty. I do. I do not believe that anyone who fails to acknowledge and come to grips with the reality of a sovereign God can ever hope to rightly understand Him, or the Scriptures, or His Son, or the salvation that He so freely gives to everyone who will repent and put their faith in Christ. If you don't recognize the sovereignty of a holy God in those things, you don't understand those things. Now, while we must, and I do, recognize the role of human responsibility in salvation, I also know and am convinced that there is a divine and providential side to our salvation that must come first, must come before we make a decision. God has made one. It must be so, because unless and until a sovereign God acts, no one can ever be saved. The result of God's sovereignty in our salvation and in everything else, is that God will glorify Himself and He will accomplish His purpose, period. God will glorify Himself and He will accomplish His purpose. He will not be thwarted because He cannot be thwarted. I hope you realize what a blessing the sovereignty of God is. Back in the 1800s, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this, quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought to be more earnestly contending for than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon that throne whom we trust." Unquote. Spurgeon said that probably 160 years ago in that neighborhood. He's still right. That trust that he was talking about, may that be uppermost in our minds as we begin our study of the birth and the early years of the church in Acts. And so as this world rushes toward the end of history, may our trust be in the sovereign God to comfort and sustain us as we wait for Jesus to return for His church. Now, by way of review, today we'll look at the final verses of Acts chapter 1. In the earlier verses, 1 through 11, we saw that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. For 40 days now, He had been with the 11 disciples. He had been with His own mother, His siblings, and well over 100 other followers. During that time, those first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, during that time, Jesus emphasized the coming of the kingdom. He commanded the 11 disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He reminded them that the date and the time of His return was not for them to know. They were to know He was coming. They were not to know when. But in the meantime, they were commanded to take the gospel to the whole world. And then immediately upon Jesus' ascension to heaven, two angels confirmed Jesus' promise to the disciples, and by extension to us, that He would return just exactly as He had left. You saw Him go like this from the Mount of Olives. Well, that's the way He's going to come back. Same place. And that brings us to this morning's text. Now, let me preface that by reading, before we read it, let me say that this text that we're in today covers a very short period of time. 10 days, to be exact. 10 days. And it's a very unique 10 days. Jesus Christ in the flesh has departed this earth. He's not standing here anymore. the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ has not yet appeared, has not yet come. Thus, the church age has not yet begun. So here we stand in 10 days. No Jesus in the flesh, no Holy Spirit on the earth. A strange 10-day period. Since the church age has not yet begun, it would put us on rather shaky ground to apply what we'll see taking place in these 10 days to the church as normal. As normal. It's not the normal way to do things, what we see happen here over these next 10 days that we're in. Remember that Acts is Scripture's record of the transition between the old covenant of law-keeping and the new covenant of grace through faith. The transition from living by the works of the law to living by faith didn't come easily for the new Christians. For the early Christians, and nearly all of them were Jews, things that were normal and acceptable in one system of living, under law, were not normal and acceptable in the other system of living. And today you and I have a similar problem. Living by faith doesn't come easily to us either, does it? In order for us to rightly divide the word of truth and then to rightly apply these truths, particularly from the book of Acts, we need to be careful to understand the times, the places, the people involved, and as always, always, the context of what we read in Acts, because it tells us, this book, tells us from where the church has come. It tells us how we're to live. It tells us what we're to expect while we wait for the second coming. So with that, if you would stand, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus has just ascended to heaven. Verse 12. Then they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who knows the heart of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. And they asked after Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Please be seated. So after Jesus' ascension, there was nothing left to do but wait the 10 days for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, not quite. Not quite. But you say, well, Jesus has instructed the 11. They know what to do. Isn't everything ready for the Spirit's arrival and the birth of the church? Well, not quite. There was one very important thing left undone. There were only 11 men prepared and ready to go. Yet God had intended for there to be 12. Had he not? But Judas was gone. The Lord had chosen 12 apostles for a very good reason. They were chosen to bring the good news of the kingdom to the 12 tribes of Israel. But someone says, well, if the kingdom is for the 12 tribes of Israel, what about us? Well, there's no doubt that the 12 apostles would take the gospel to every corner of the known world, but their primary mission always was intended to be to Israel and the Jews. Even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who we'll meet later, said so, knew so. In Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. The gospel was always intended to go to Israel first. The gospel had to go to God's chosen people first. And so, while almost everything is in place for the church to be born, there remains that one thing, the need for the 12th apostle. So look again at Acts 1, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had ascended, about a Sabbath day's journey away. When they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, and then you'll notice again, they're named. The apostles are named. There's 11 there. 11. These all, with one mind in verse 14, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These verses are very straightforward. They're accounts of what actually took place. The disciples obeyed the Lord's command to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came to them. In verse 12, they leave the Mount of Olives, travel down the Kidron Valley, back up into the city, a Sabbath day's journey. That throws people off sometimes, because if you can picture where the Mount of Olives is and where the Eastern Wall is, you would say that wouldn't take a day to walk that distance. That's maybe 3/4 of a mile. Well, actually, it's about 3,000 feet or 2,000 cubits, cubit being about 1.5 feet. But it was a Sabbath day's journey away. According to the rabbinic laws of the day, that was the maximum distance a Jew could travel on the Sabbath. If you remember from studying Luke's Gospel, the Jewish religious leaders were very particular about their laws. They had tens of thousands of them, and they kept adding to them. It never stopped. And this law of traveling only 3,000 feet on the Sabbath probably came from the tradition that when the Jews wandered in the desert for 40 years, their farthest camp was not allowed to be any more than 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, roughly, 2/3 of a mile, roughly, from the tabernacle at the center. Probably. So that's why it's called a Sabbath day's journey. In verse 13, Luke refers to the upper room, most likely the same room, we don't know, but most likely the same room where they shared their last Passover with Jesus and where he instituted communion. And once again, Luke identifies the disciples by name. The first time he did this was in his gospel. And people sometimes see this list and they say, but I don't remember that name. I read John's gospel and there's no Bartholomew there. No, he's there. He's just called Nathanael there. Nathanael's name means God has given. And Judas, by the way, the Judas that's here is identified as the son of James, so as to identify or to keep him from being identified with Judas Iscariot. Judas was a very common name. Judas, James, very common names. So there were a lot of Jameses, and there were a lot of Judases. So, in fact, the Judases after this are generally known as Jude. So, this is one of the Judes, this Judas, identified here in Acts as the son of James. The men and women mentioned are of great significance to the early church. Hey, they are the early church. Alright? That's who these people are. The most prominent woman here is Jesus' mother, Mary. But there also would have been Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, along with James and Judas, and Mary is a common name. Salome, Joanna, and other women were there. And there were a few other people there too, Jesus' siblings. Well, his half-siblings, the children, the natural children of Mary and Joseph. The sons are named in other places. We know who they are. Jesus' half-brothers, Joseph, Simon, James, and Jude. More Jameses, more Judes. The latter two, James and Jude, had already come to faith in Christ. They would later write the two books of the New Testament that bear their names. All of them together, along with some other believers, possibly a few hundred, north in Galilee, would become the first members of the first church. In verse 14 of Acts 1, Luke tells us what they were and what they did. They were united in the faith, and they prayed. That's the first clue about what the church does. They're united in the faith, and they pray. Could there be a more practical application for us? Listen, please. A local church, an assembly of true believers that is not united in the faith and not praying for God's grace, mercy, wisdom, direction, and strength is doomed. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it's dead. It's dead. Such a church cannot survive. Nor should it. Nor should it. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he said this, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his portion in this ministry." Hold that thought. Skip to verse 20. Peter goes on. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Now, I can only imagine the level of excitement and joy that these men and women shared in knowing, without question, without doubt, that Jesus was alive. They all knew this. You see, you and I have faith in it. They knew it. They had direct experience with it. They knew he was going to return, and they knew he was going to establish his kingdom on earth. And they knew that they were about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Jesus had said. But there remained that one obvious problem. One thing that didn't quite add up. And here it is. Listen to Matthew 19:27. Just listen, and you'll see what the problem is. "Then Peter answered Jesus and said, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" "Okay, Jesus," Peter says, "I'm a Christian. What do I get out of it?" That's what Peter's asking. Jesus, patient and compassionate and gracious. And in verse 28 of Matthew 19, Jesus answers and says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, his glorious throne, you, Peter, and the rest of you shall sit upon 12 thrones, and you shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what Jesus told the disciples when they wanted to know what their reward was going to be. All 12 of them he told that to. 12 12 thrones, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. 12. The one obvious problem that remains is that there are only 11 apostles. So who is going to sit upon the 12th throne? That's the problem. Peter, back in verse 15 now of Acts 1, Peter, taking his leadership role, says that in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture? What's he talking about? The answer is the scripture which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There it is in Acts 1:16. These words are rich in biblical truth. First, it's a clear statement of the inspiration of Scripture. It's as clear a statement of the inspiration of Scripture as exists anywhere in the Bible. David prophesied about Judas because the Holy Spirit spoke through David. That's what Peter's saying. Second, Judas' betrayal led Jesus' enemies directly to him in order that God's plan for our redemption would be completed. Some of you may remember back in the 50s and 60s, it was really popular for movies about time machines, time travel and all that. Maybe it still is, I don't know. But have you ever, you know, like the one that the guy who could get to Washington fast enough, knowing that if he could stop the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, he would change history. Well, of course, you know, the science fiction writers tell you, well, you can't change history. So, of course, he couldn't make it. You know, you've seen, you know the stories. You know how that works. If you had the opportunity to go and stop Judas from betraying Jesus, would you have done it? Oh, wow, that's really heavy. What would happen? Well, when Peter said that he wasn't going to allow such a thing to happen to Jesus, do you remember what Jesus called him? Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan." Now, Peter wasn't Satan. But the point was, that Jesus was making was, if you get in the way of this mission that God has sent me to do, you are doing the work of Satan. Because the last thing Satan wants is for me to accomplish this task. So, Judas' betrayal led Jesus' enemies directly to him. Why? So he could be crucified? Well, yes. But unless Judas had led the enemies of Jesus to Jesus, you see, you and I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be redeemed because Jesus would not have died. And if Jesus hadn't died, he wouldn't be resurrected. You see the problem? You see why God's in control of everything? Judas became a guide, he says, to the, Peter says, to those who took Jesus, arrested him. In both of these things, we see the hand of a sovereign God. He directs David to speak his words and prophesy. And David does in the Psalms. He directs Judas to do what is in his heart and betray the Son of Man, which Judas does in the Gospels. The point is that whether good or evil, it is all subject to the authority of our awesome God. Now apply that to the news today. When we shake our heads and are frustrated and angry over what we see, it's being directed by a sovereign God. It's being directed by a sovereign God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." He does whatever he pleases. Period. Now, I said we were going to see two passages in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah, this time chapter 46. And I'll wait for you to get there, because I really want you to see this. Hearing it is good. Seeing it's better. I don't know, someone has said that what comes in the ear gate stays for a while. What comes in the eye gate stays a little longer. I can't prove that, but it sounds right to me, so I'm going with it. So, go ahead, Isaiah 46. starting at verse 8. This is one of those passages that should just destroy any pride we have in how powerful and smart and wise we are. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Wow. The word sovereign is written across that in capital letters. How wonderful is a passage like that? None of God's enemies, not every unbeliever on earth, not all the demons of hell, not Satan himself can stand up to the sovereignty of God. God can, does, and will use even evil itself to accomplish his purpose. Look once more at Isaiah 46:10. My purpose will be established. That's it. Such is the confidence that you and I can have in our great God. No matter what happens in Washington, no matter what happens in Moscow, no matter what happens in the planning rooms in hell, if there are such things, it doesn't matter. Back to Acts 1, verse 17. In Acts 1, 17, Peter reminds his hearers that Judas was thought to be one of their own. He looked like a Christian. He sounded like a Christian. He acted like a Christian. We thought he was a Christian. Here Peter says in so many words, and I paraphrase, we believed him to be one of us. And we treated him as an equal. But we were wrong. See, by now Peter understands that the Old Testament prophesied much about Judas Iscariot. If you jump ahead to verse 20, we're in Acts 1:17, just take a look at verse 20, where Peter quotes from the Psalms, in them you'll see Judas. Psalm 69, we won't turn there, but because it's paraphrased right there in Acts. Psalm 69 is filled with prophecies about Jesus' crucifixion and about those men who carried it out. And Peter applies at least one verse from Psalm 69 to Judas when he says, may their camp be desolate and may none dwell in their tents. And in Psalm 108, Peter quotes David again, saying, let another man take his place. Ah, that's where we are. That's what's happening now. Let another man take his place. In all of this, we see that God has laid the groundwork for Judas' replacement, who will be the 12th apostle. So in Acts 1:16, 17, and 20, Peter is speaking with confidence and conviction. He knows that God will remove the final barrier to the establishment of the church. Judas will be replaced. And even though Jesus isn't there to pick Judas' replacement, Peter knows that God will direct them to make the right choice. He's confident that God will direct them. But before we move on, we need to look back at the two verses we skipped over. You say, hey, come on, Pastor, you don't skip verses. Well, if I do, I go back to them. We're going back. Acts 1, 18 and 19. I skipped over them for a purpose. They are a parenthetical statement. And if you look carefully at them, you'll see that they are not spoken by Peter. They're spoken by Luke. Look at them Now this man, referring to Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. These two verses have stirred controversy almost since they were written, because they are seen as contradictory to Matthew 27:5, which says, Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Okay. Matthew says Judas hanged himself. Luke says he fell and his body split open. You can imagine how much has been written about this apparent discrepancy. So let me boil it down to the basics. There are two major points of controversy. Matthew says Judas threw the money into the sanctuary. Luke says the money was used to purchase a field of blood, so named because it was bought with blood money. What actually happened? Well, the chief priests could not accept money that had been unlawfully or unscrupulously gained. That was one of their laws. All right, they couldn't accept dirty money, even though they had paid it. But it was okay for them to spend it, they just couldn't take it back. So, in their hypocrisy, they couldn't accept it, and so the money was used to buy a field. Well, that makes sense. Well, we can't take it, but, you know, we'll do something else with it. Don't let us touch it. Two, Matthew says Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. Luke says Judas's body fell and burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. The solution to this apparent contradiction is no contradiction at all. Either the tree branch or whatever Judas used to hang himself broke, and his body fell to the ground. That's not hard. If someone is hanging high over rough ground and you cut the rope, they're going to hit the ground pretty hard. So again, these passages don't contradict each other. They simply complement each other. They simply give us two views, as all four Gospels do. They give us different views of the same thing. We've talked about this before. The idea of four people standing on four corners at an intersection and seeing two cars crash in the middle. And everyone tells the truth about what they saw. But everyone has a different perspective from what happened. They all see the same thing. They relate the story from a different perspective. And that's what you have with the four Gospels. So this issue of the problem that supposedly exists between Luke here in Acts and Matthew in Matthew's Gospel is not a problem. It's just something that people love to look for. Aha, aha, that's wrong, that's wrong. It's not wrong. Not wrong at all. And let me just add something to it. Matthew calls the field of blood a potter's field. There you go again. It's just two different views. Why does he call it a potter's field? Well, it was called a potter's field because the soil there was excellent for making pottery. And the potters in Jerusalem went out to this area and got their clay. So Matthew, being a Jew, writing to the Jews, calls it potter's field. Perfectly good. Perfectly reasonable. Perfectly logical. Acts 1:21. Back to Peter speaking. Peter continues speaking. By the way, I think most of your Bibles probably show those two verses, 18 and 19, in parentheses, do they not? Okay. Luke is essentially, clarifying for his readers in the midst of what Peter is saying. Acts 1:21, Peter speaking. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now remember that these two verses are a continuation of what Peter began saying back in verse 16. Remember, he reminded them the scriptures had to be fulfilled. He reminded them that Judas was a traitor, and he reminded them that Judas had been one of us, one of them. And now in verses 21 and 22, Peter tells them that Judas must be replaced, and he lists the requirements. Who would qualify for this? First, he would need to have been an eyewitness to Jesus' entire three-year ministry. Let me stop there for a moment. Sometimes, we think, that when Jesus traveled for those 3 years all over modern-day Israel, when he traveled, there was just those 12 guys with. That was pretty much it. They just went around and moved around, and that was it. But there was a following. There were crowds that followed. Always. Jesus always drew a crowd. So the requirement here, Peter says, is that whoever is going to become the 12th apostle is going to have to be someone who's been with us, kind of on the periphery, but with us for 3 years. Well, that probably narrows the field, doesn't it? That would be from the day that Jesus was baptized by John until the day that he was raised from the dead. And second, Judas' replacement would have to be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. Whoever it was is someone who has seen Jesus alive, dead, and alive. Why are those two requirements so important? Well, just think about it logically. These men would become the instruments that God would use to build the church of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but in this, the context here is the apostles. It was therefore critical that each one of them knew Jesus, knew his ministry, and knew his resurrection to be facts. No question. These 12 guys had to know that beyond any doubt. They had to have first-hand knowledge of him and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is central to Christianity and the preaching of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. At least there's no gospel the way the Bible teaches it. There's a lot of false gospels out there. And apparently there were only two men in all of these surrounding them who met those two requirements. Look again, Acts 1:23. They knew who they were. They looked around and they said, Joe has been with us, and so has Matty over there. Joseph and Matthias, those two guys qualify. Good, now what do? We only need one. Acts 1:24. What do we do now, church? And they prayed. And they said, You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Just kind of a little aside there about Judas. Judas went to hell. We know that's not politically correct, but Judas went to hell. He went off to his own place. Verse 26, And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Like, oh. All of this to come to that verse, and then finally, bing, bang, boom, it's over. They got it. They drew lots, the lot fell to Matthias, he's the 12th apostle, period. That's the end. These two guys, both Joseph and Matthias, met the requirements. They'd known Jesus when he ministered, and again when he was resurrected. But there was a third requirement. An apostle had to have been chosen by Christ. So in verse 24, the 11 prayed. They acknowledged Jesus' omniscience. Did we do that? They acknowledged Jesus' omniscience, and they asked him to reveal his choice for Judas' replacement. Notice that they sought the Lord's sovereign choice, not theirs. We say, well, it's obvious. Yeah, it is, but do we live that way? The lesson for us should be crystal clear. We are not to act on our own when making critical decisions for Christ's own church. We are to pray. We are to ask Him. We are to seek His direction. We are to seek His wisdom. We are to seek His approval, and we are to seek His blessing. God's obedient children have always done that. They did it under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, and we do it under the New Covenant here during the Church Age. And the disciples did it in those 10 days between Jesus' return to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. How did they do it? Now, finally, the wrench gets thrown into the works. How did they do it? In verse 26, Luke tells us they drew lots. They drew lots. They drew lots. Is that the way you and I are supposed to make a decision when God wants us to do something in the church? Or our personal lives? Well, Lord, I don't know quite what to do. Here's a couple of rocks. Let me throw them in the air. The first one that hits the ground, I'll go with that. Are you kidding? Is that what we're supposed to do? No, it's not. It is not. Earlier I said that we needed to remember that Acts is a book of transitions. In Acts, we are taking a ride across a long bridge. The on-ramp is the Old Covenant. The off-ramp is the New Covenant. Acts is the way across. Along the way, we are going to see things that are ending, and we are going to see things that are beginning. The drawing of lots to determine God's plan, now hear me carefully, was a legitimate way of doing things and knowing God's will under the Old Covenant. It was legitimate. I know it was. Proverbs 18:18 says, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. If that's not clear, Proverbs 16:33 is, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. From the Lord. In the Old Testament, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Samuel, Saul, all drew lots to determine God's sovereign choice in some matter. And here in Acts 1:26, so did Jesus' disciples when they sought God's sovereign choice for the 12th man to complete the ranks of those who would very soon begin to build the church. God gave them Matthias, whose name, by the way, means gift of God. So they drew lots. And that's the last time you will ever see God's use of lot drawing in the Bible. It will never be used again. Why? Well, because in a matter of days, remember we're in that 10-day span, in a matter of days, the Holy Spirit will be given to the church. There's no longer any need to hear from God by throwing rocks in the air. Okay? Don't need to. That's because the church has the Holy Spirit. So, with that, with Acts 1:26, everything is in place for the arrival of the Spirit of God and the birth of the church. God has prepared every detail. He chose Abraham, through whom He would choose Isaac and Jacob and give birth to the nation of Israel. He chose Israel to be the channel through which He would send our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He chose 12 men through whom He would establish and begin to build His church. And by the way, He chose you, and He chose me to be members in it. I don't know why either. You ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, why me? Good question. Maybe He'll answer that in heaven. But we have an idea already what the answer is. Because I wanted to. It was my choice. I made it. I want to close with three very familiar passages. Don't turn to them. Just listen as I read them and let their eternal truths kind of wash over you and bless your hearts. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Ephesians 1:4, Johann read this morning. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And finally, Colossians 3:12, and so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then I just add this, and wait for his return. He's coming. Father, you are truly an amazing God. You have shown us in so many ways. Your word makes it crystal clear, with no deviation, none at all, who you are, what you do, what you have done, and what you will do. And we stand in awe. Rather, Lord, we should fall on our faces in awe. Thank you, Father, for being who you are, and for building your church, and for making us a part of it. There's not one thing that we deserve except death and hell, but your grace has given us everything, and we are only just beginning to get a peek at it. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for doing what you've done. And we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.